Here in just a moment, we're going to be picking up in Ezra chapter 8. But please allow me just a moment to clean up a mess that I made at the end of Bible class last week. Ezra, there you are. So there was a little confusion, thanks to me, last week at the end of our Bible class regarding the timeline of Ezra and Nehemiah, particularly where the kings fell and where various events did. So thanks to Megan and to Tommy who helped get me going in the right direction at the end of class, after class last week. Dad was correct in the comment that he made, and I think he's the one that started it all, because he made this comment about Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus and Esther, and then I just got tongue-tied and I messed everything up. So it was really all my fault. My apologies on that. So let me take just a moment to see if I can kind of get things straightened out. So there's a handout of this chart I'm going to just briefly be looking at in the back if you like one. I only printed 10 copies and gave two of them away, so there's eight left. Just didn't figure there'd be that much interest in that, so I only handed out or printed off a few of those. But if we run out, I can always do more. So here are the kings that reigned in the Persian over the Persian Empire during the events of the beginning of Ezra through Nehemiah. And Esther's stuck in here too, and you'll see where that is. So Cyrus the Great is the king who commissioned the Jews to rebuild the temple. This was foretold. This was prophesied. He's the first one that sent them back with Persian authority to return. And this is when the greatest wave of remnants go back. Some 50,000 people return to Jerusalem. While he is king, they also face opposition from the people. They begin to face opposition from the people, and that's cited in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 4. And it progressed to such a degree, this political pressure, that they were forced to cease working on the temple, and that's recorded in Ezra chapter 4, verse 24. All of this occurred while Cyrus the Great was king. Then comes a guy named, I think this is how you say it, or this is how I'm going to pronounce it anyway, Cambyses. He's not mentioned in the Bible. There's no mention of him. He probably reigned during the period of time when the temple project ceased. That is, ceased during the reign of Cyrus the Great. So he probably came along in that time when it was stopped, and he died before it started up again. But there's no mention of him in the Bible. His reign wasn't real long. I think it was 8 years. After him came another king named Darius. This is not Daniel's Darius. It's not the Darius who sent Daniel into the lion's den. That's a different king. This is a different Darius that came along. During the reign of Darius, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah rose up by the power of the Spirit and began speaking to the people, encouraging them to begin again building the temple of God, asking them, why are you going to allow the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord, to be lie in ruins while you're living in your nice paneled houses? So it's during the reign of Darius that Zechariah and Haggai are stirred up. That work begins anew under the reign of Darius. They begin the work, and you'll remember that this Tatanai fellow comes down and he says, why are you rebuilding? You were told that project was to halt. So they send word back to Darius, who says, look in the archives. They say Cyrus commissioned this, and so they have Persian authority. That's confirmed in Ezra chapter 6. So they begin building, and it's later confirmed that they did have permission from Cyrus in Ezra chapter 6. Finally, the temple is rebuilt and dedicated, and that's completed during the reign of Darius, and that's recorded in Ezra 6, 13 through 15. Then comes this guy named Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as he's believed to be. No events in Ezra and Nehemiah make any mention of him. He was the husband of Esther. Okay, we know Esther's story. She kind of parallels with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. He's the husband of Esther. That would have made him the father of Artaxerxes. And it was Dad who had mentioned last week that Esther probably would have been Artaxerxes' stepmother. So there would have been some Jewish instruction, Jewish influence on Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes is one of the major kings where much of the remainders of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah take place. So he was Ezra and Nehemiah's liege lord. That is, he was the king of Persia whenever they were alive and whenever they lived in the Persian Empire and then when they returned to Jerusalem. He commands building of Jerusalem to cease. Now, not the temple. The temple was its own deal. Remember I told you back in Ezra chapter 4, this is kind of just inserted in there outside of the chronology. It doesn't mesh real well with the chronology, but it kind of fits topically where there was correspondence between the enemies of the Jews and the kings trying to apply political pressure, making them stop. That's just kind of inserted there. It's him who commands the building of Jerusalem to stop. But it's also him who is going to later grant Ezra permission to return to Jerusalem and check on the status of the people. And then later, I don't have this on there, 14 years later, he is going to commission Nehemiah to go and begin rebuilding the walls. So he tells them to stop building the walls, and that's recorded in Ezra chapter 4. 14 years later, he's going to tell them, you can start building the walls again. Okay, and that's in Nehemiah chapter 2. And then in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, Jerusalem's wall is completed. So that's kind of the timeline of the kings, and that's kind of the timelines of the events as they occurred under each of the kings. So hopefully, if there was any, and I'm sure there was, misunderstanding last week as to who reigned when and what happened under their reign, this will clear that up. And if you'd like to grab a chart, there's a chart with this information in the back. And if there's not one back there and we run out, then just let me know and I'll make some more and we can have those provided. All right, with that being said, let's get now back into our study in the book of Ezra. We're in chapter 8. And what's happened here, we looked last week at the first 14 verses, and I think I made the mistake of trying to read that text. I'm not going to do that again. So just in the first 14 verses, there's the genealogy of those who returned with Ezra. So did more or less people go back in the second return under Ezra than the first under Zerubbabel? More or less in the second return? Yeah, less, significantly less. So the genealogy is just a handful of people that go back under or with Ezra, and the names of those are mentioned. In verses 15 through 20, Ezra makes the observation there aren't any Levites with us. So he sends some of his men, persuasive men, to one of the prominent Levitical men who's remaining there in what was Babylon, is now owned by Persia or possessed by Persia, and says, hey, we're going back to Jerusalem. Can you send some Levites with us? And so they send a handful of Levites back with them. Remember, they're going to be needed to help work in the temple and be involved in the sacrifices. So 18 men are listed in verse 18, sons of Levi, 20 from the sons of Merari. He was one of the priests, so he's sending a handful of priests back as well. They'll be needed because the Levites can only do certain tasks while the priests can do various responsibilities as it pertains to the worship and the sacrifices. And then verse 20, 220 of the temple servants that David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. So they've got a small contingent of Levites and priests that are going back with him. They've got what they need to return and to again bolster up the Levites and the priests that are already there serving in the temple upon their return. So they're getting ready to depart from Babylon to Jerusalem. We'll pick up in verse 21 and let's read down through verse 23. Dick, would you read that for us? Ezra 8, 21 through 23.
Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right of way for us, for our little ones, and for all of our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king of a band of soldiers and a horseman to help us against the enemy in our end of way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all of them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all of them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us.
All right, thank you. So they're getting ready to go. But before they go, it's going to be a long, perilous journey. I think it's going to take them some 4 months. I think it's about 1,000 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. So this is no small little trip they're setting out on. They're going to be going quite a long time. They're going to be traveling through perilous territory, hazardous territory. And so in preparation for that journey, they fast and request God's protection over them. So let's just talk about fasting for just a few moments. That's not something we talk about very much. And truthfully, I believe it's probably spiritually to our detriment. I understand it's not the most popular thing to talk about. It's not the most interesting thing to talk about, but probably would be for our benefit. So let's just talk about fasting just a little bit in general. Why, in this occasion, did Ezra and the refugees fast? And I think I put a question in there, so hopefully you've had some time to kind of think about this. Tommy?
Fasting is a form of denying self.
Okay.
Bodily needs.
Okay.
It's hard to stop breathing for very long. And if you've been without food for a good while,
you're
denying fleshly needs, closer spiritually to God.
Okay. So denying your fleshly needs brings you, in a sense, closer to God. Anybody else want to chime in on that? Jim? Okay. It's a gesture of humility. I think that highlights a big part of what they're doing. It's expressing this dependence upon God, isn't it? As they're setting out, they know we're not going to make it apart from the providential care of God. In fact, well, I think I'll hold off on that statement. I think we'll probably discuss it a little bit later. Dad, you want to jump in real quick?
Showing God their sincerity.
Mm-hmm.
And their appeal to Him.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it highlights all of those things. It's a form of self-denial, drawing you closer to God. It's a form of humility and showing God, He knows, but it helps us see, perhaps is a better way to say that. It helps us see just how dependent we are upon Him. And then as you pointed out as well. So if you think about this, and Ezra refers to it as humbling ourselves or afflicting ourselves. Robert?
Oh, I just think, and a big part of that is what he felt was the urgency of the situation.
Yeah.
Because he's already told
them
you won't need the king's men or troops.
Mm-hmm.
And it depends on God.
Yeah.
And so, I think
Urgency is a good word. If you think about some of the other occasions where we're told people fasted, some that come to mind for me are Daniel. You kind of see him fasting from time to time. And it's usually in crisis situations. The one that jumps out to me first is whenever Nebuchadnezzar is called for the astrologers and Chaldeans to interpret the dream, and nobody can do it. And so he says, you guys are useless. And he tells his guard, just kill them all. And they're beginning to execute the Chaldeans and the wise men, and Daniel and his friends are one of those. And so he goes and says, hey, I think I could get an answer for the king. So he goes to his friends, they fast and they pray. And Daniel fasts on other occasions in his life as well. Esther fasts for 3 days and nights in between the period of time before she goes into the king, unsummoned, because she knows that she's putting her neck on the chopping block. So it's this crisis period, this urgent need for God. Okay, and so Jesus fasts for 40 days and nights on the mountain as he's preparing for this onslaught from Satan that really manifests there after that event and after that fasting, where he comes and those temptations are presented to him. So it's a time, something done at a time of great crisis. And I think, as Robert pointed out, this is a very urgent and potentially dangerous situation. And they really, really need God's blessing in a special kind of way. Dad, were you going to say something? Yeah, he did. And in those other instances, God came through with a positive response to what they wanted. In that particular one, he didn't. But that highlights still, once again, it doesn't so much highlight God's response, because we understand that that was judgment for David's sin, but it highlights he understood that this was a critical matter about which he wanted to try to persuade God to act in a certain way. And so he humbled himself and he drew near to the Lord through fasting. Tommy? Yeah.
All of Esther's handmaidens joined her, and she asked that all the Jews in that city to pray also.
Yeah, that's a good observation. Real good observation. Not just something that they did alone. Although it is something you sometimes see people doing alone, but also I think kind of with prayer, where one person prays, it can be effective, but when you get more people in on that, then the effectiveness, and maybe I should say the effectiveness, then God's willingness to respond to that, I think that may bring about a greater shift in that. So let's ask kind of the question that we might not really want to ask or think much about. Today, is fasting of any spiritual benefit?
Could be.
Is that like a maybe?
Well, it depends on depends on the sincerity of it.
True.
Really, I mean, it's something that's not commanded, but it's something that would be worthwhile.
Okay. Obviously, outside of the dietary perspective, maybe that could be sense in which it would be beneficial for all of us to maybe do a little bit of fasting, or some of us to do a little bit of fasting. As you point something out important, Johnny, it's not commanded anywhere in Scripture. You can open your New Testament, and it's not commanded by any of the apostles, by Jesus, or any others. And so you don't see that as something that I can say to you, you have to do this. God says you have to do this. You're not going to find a passage like that. That being said, the answer to the question, is fasting of any spiritual benefit today? The answer is absolutely. And you did highlight something important, sincerity. That can be something where people go through the motions. Jesus corrects the scribes and Pharisees for that, doesn't he? He says when you fast, don't mess your hair up and don't tear your clothes and don't do all of these things that show people you're afflicting yourself and you're humbling yourself before God, because there was no sincerity in that. And so that's not going to accomplish anything. But when it's sincere, when it's genuine, a fasting can be of great spiritual benefit. And so maybe another question that we should ask, and I can't speak for anybody else, I can only speak for me, why don't we? And maybe the question should be, why don't I? Or why don't I more if you do fast? Anybody want to tackle that one? Yes, sir?
Sincerity is right there. If we give ourselves to God, holy, we give it body and soul. And if we deprive Him of body, then we're not really committed to Him. We're committed to our own wants and desires more so than the concept of approaching God in a manner that is appropriate.
Your words, not mine. But I would hardly agree with you. Tommy?
Yeah. When giving up food, not eating anything, the only way we can fast?
Are you asking?
That's what I'm asking.
No, sir, I don't think it is.
Okay. Anything we give up that should improve our service to God could be considered fasting. Whether it's not watching a certain TV program, reading certain books, because that offers you
Yeah, I think that's fair. To you're talking about the greater umbrella of sacrifice. What Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself and follow me. So deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And so there is this self-denial, and I think you hit right there on probably the question is in why? And let me say this. This is also a cultural thing here in the West. Christianity in the West is quite different than Christianity in other places. You can go in other places in the East and in the Middle East and in the Far East, and fasting among Christians is something that's more regularly practiced. I'll be honest, I haven't met a whole lot of Christians that have practiced fasting. I haven't heard very many sermons about fasting aside from the one that I preached, several years ago. It's self-denial, and it's a strong form of self-denial. Now, where this can go wrong, and this kind of goes back into what Johnny was saying, is when you start trying to mandate that, and you actually read about that problem frequently in the New Testament, the people that were called the ascetics, they believed that it made you more spiritual, it made you more holy, and it made you literally superior, next-level Christian, if you will, if you deprive yourself from earthly pleasures. And yes, there's a sense in which we as Christians have to deprive ourselves of earthly pleasures, especially those things that are sinful. But fasting falls under not so much an earthly pleasure, but more so a need. We can live without our favorite, reading our favorite author's books, or without our cell phones, or without television, or without various other things that we may choose to give up. But food is something we have to have. And kind of tying back to what was said, fasting shows a dependency upon God, a recognition that. And more so, let's see, do I want to say this right now? I'm going to hold on to this I will say it. Fasting is more than refraining from eating. That's oftentimes what we think about, but we have to understand that there are some things that parallel fasting to give it, if we want it to have spiritual value. Fasting, prayer is something that accompanies fasting. Very oftentimes, you'll see that. You go to Acts chapter 13 as this church at Antioch is seeking direction. God, what should we do? God, where should we go? It says they're fasting and they're praying. Okay, and that's whenever, and notice, the Holy Spirit comes and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them. When did he come? When they're fasting, when they're praying, when they're humbling themselves, when they're seeking God's face. Okay, and it's what's happening is this physical hunger is being subverted, and it's what's being put in its place. And eventually, if you continue fasting long enough, the hunger goes away. It's being replaced with a spiritual hunger. It's like it's more than just giving up food and not eating. It's seeking God. It's praying. It's seeking to draw closer to Him while you are making this sacrifice. And one of the things I did want to say in regard to the question, why don't we fast, kind of tying in with what Dad says, we're not as hungry as we should be. I think a lot of people don't fast because we're not as hungry as we should be. What I mean by that is we're not so spiritually hungry for God and His face and His presence that we're willing to deny ourselves the discomfort of giving up food. I'll be honest, that's one of the biggest reasons for me, because it's not fun. Because all you can think about in the first 24 to 72 hours is, I want to eat. And we know how people can be whenever their body is hungry. Your body starts going into withdrawal. And to really get to the effective part of fasting, you got to get past that third day, and then your stomach will go to sleep. And there are some scientific things we can understand about that. But I think for a big part of us, that we don't fast because we're just not hungry enough. Hungry enough for the face of God. Hungry enough to draw close to God. Hungry enough to give up something that we enjoy. And I know we make a lot of spiritual sacrifices, but I think this is one we could probably grow in. Dad?
I want to give you a little brief story that's written in the book of Judges. When the men of Benjamin were being punished by Israel for the way they treated the concubine of the Levite, Israel went up against them and they asked God, they went to the house of God and they asked Him, which one of us should go up against Benjamin first? And He said, Judah. Well, Benjamin defeated them. So they went back and they wept and they prayed and asked God, shall we go up against them? And He said, go. And Benjamin defeated them again. And the third time, they went back to the proper attitude before God. And they fasted and prayed. And then they ask the right questions. Do you want us to do this?
Mm-hmm.
And of course, He gave Benjamin over to their hand.
Yeah.
But you can see they were doing the right thing and consulting God, but they had already made their mind up. They had reached a decision. They were wanting God to tell them to go ahead.
Yeah.
His approval. But they went ahead anyway.
Yeah.
So fasting, like any other part of worship, done without the proper attitude,
mm-hmm,
is as ineffective as in going to God and praying and
yeah,
His blessing on His upcoming
back. Yeah, and Johnny had pointed that out with the motive and sincerity in regard to that. Let me make just one more comment and then we'll move on.
I got a comment.
You want to jump in now or you want to wait?
Yeah,
go ahead.
The concept of fasting is kind of built in. Anyway, we most everybody will have either a spiritual problem or a physical problem, some kind of event or something, and you just don't want to eat. You just kind of tune it out, and you may go a day or two without eating. We get over it pretty quick, but it's kind of built in, whether we use it as a spiritual benefit or not. It's kind of in us anyway.
Yes, it is. But obviously, we would be concerned as Christians as bringing out the spiritual benefit for us, right?
Yeah.
But you're also right. Whenever someone's oftentimes in a crisis situation, the body's response is to just, I don't want to eat. And if you've never felt that, then you've probably not been and perhaps this isn't across the board. I understand people's bodies work differently. And I understand there's also probably a scientific aspect that could be addressed in this. But they didn't know all of that back then, and that's something that they still did. And I just think it's for our benefit to give thought and consideration to. Johnny?
This goes along with what all of us have been saying. Look at what the result is. It's similar to any worship for God. When you're through with it, you should come out a more spiritually minded person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's because in doing this, one of the things, one of the spiritual results, and one of the, what I'm wanting us to see, one of the spiritual desires that drives us to fasting is this desire to get closer to God and to seek His will in the event of usually a very difficult time. Robert?
Yeah, I was going to say, for a multi-day fast like you're talking about, you probably are going to need to be prepared to give up more than just food. From a physical standpoint, if you work a physical job, that's going to be tough. Tough to do, I would think. Because if you look at the Israelites, when the oath was made, they couldn't eat anything until they caught the enemy, and they couldn't even have the honey.
Yeah.
You know, so physically, yes, that will drain you if you are not able to.
You wouldn't want to do it if you're getting ready to go to battle, would you? Yeah, and then Jonathan, that's in, I think, 1 Samuel, where then Saul essentially, he squashed the Philistines. The Philistines are on the run from Israel. Saul says nobody gets to eat until this battle's over, and because of that, they're not able to finish the job. Jonathan eats, he gets stronger, his eyes brighten, and he's able to go on. And so, yes, there are things that to consider oftentimes in preparation for that. And oftentimes we have those times to prepare. If circumstances seem to be turning in a certain direction in our life, whether they're physical or whether they're spiritual, we can oftentimes plan that and prepare for that. But there may be occasions where spontaneously that's something we feel like this would be wise or this would be a good thing to do. And so it is something you want to have some knowledge about before you just jump in. And if that's nothing you've ever done, then you'll want to be prepared for knowing what you're going to experience. And so reading about what happens to the body is something that would be wise. They probably would have had that just drilled into them through practice and instruction. But you need to know kind of what's going to happen to help prepare you to be able to handle that. And then the purpose of what you're seeking. Somebody else want to? John, did you want to comment? Did I see your hand earlier?
Going back to some of the things that Dick said, and I'm not disagreeing with anything that anybody said, but the Jewish people were very animated people. They showed their frame of mind by the things that they did, by the wagging of their head, by the tearing of their clothes, by dusting of the dust off of their feet. All of these things showed the type of where their attitude was, where their frame of mind was. And I think fasting also came into that aspect. You can see a person to know what their frame of mind might be. And I think it's a cultural thing that may not be the same today that you pointed out with the way that Christianity is practiced in different countries, in different ways. And it's all of a cultural nature. And I think to the fact that fasting in those days was also not only the things like I said, not disagreeing with all the other things, but also showing the frame of mind.
Possibly. I don't tend to think of fasting as cultural. When you look at life here in the West, when you look at it versus in other places, we live at a very quick and hurried pace. And I guess really the way that I would think about that, and the way that I say, if the question is, should Christians fast? I think the answer is yes. And once again, this is not something I can mandate. Fasting is a personal decision. It's something that someone has to decide, this is what I want to do. Because as this has been mentioned, if it's not genuine, if it's not sincere, it's irrelevant and it's a waste of time. And sacrifice is in vain. And it all comes from a statement that Jesus makes. Remember, Jesus and his apostles, while they're there, they're frequently feasting, frequently eating. And so the Pharisees and John's disciples come up and say, why don't you and your disciples fast? Because as you pointed out, John, that was a common part of the Jewish custom, a Jewish lifestyle. But Jesus and his apostles didn't fast. And so he's asked, why not? And Jesus says, you can't fast when the bridegroom is present. He is the one they've been waiting for. This was a time of celebration. But he said the bridegroom's not always going to be here. He's going to leave. And when he leaves, they'll fast then. He doesn't say maybe. He says they'll fast then. They're not fasting now. The bridegroom's here. But when he's gone, they're going to fast. And I take that statement to mean this is not just something Jewish Christians would do, but that this would permeate Christendom. This would permeate Christianity, Jews and Gentiles alike. Because you see it so frequently in Scripture that there's this great spiritual benefit to it. That being said, it's not commanded. And so if I were to command it and say we have to do it, then I would be overstepping the bound of Scripture because Scripture doesn't say that. All I can tell you is that Jesus said, my people are going to fast whenever I'm gone. And you see that in the book of Acts, and you see that in the letters. I think you see that Jew and Gentile alike among Christians throughout different parts of the world today. And our culture is particularly disinclined to things like that. While it was a part of Jewish culture, it was also a part of many other cultures, I believe, as well. And so I think it's something that's worth our thought, that's worth our consideration, and definitely that's worth our study. So just kind of moving forward now, let me ask. I don't want to cut anybody short. Does anybody else want to weigh in on the conversation? Steve? You know, I'm sure some of you have done this. I've talked to some of you here who have experience with this in the past. One thing that's been helpful to me, and don't get me wrong, I've done this very rarely in my life, but I have tried it because I think it's something that God's people should do, and I'll probably be well suited for another one. But one of the things that hunger trigger, you know, I'm hungry, I'm thinking about food. What's good to do in that moment, use that moment to stop and pray. Use that moment to stop and worship. Use that moment to stop and think about a verse of Scripture. Think about what it is you're fasting for, what it is you're seeking God's face for. And that's just one more thing that I think that helps kind of bring about the spiritual benefit from this. So anyways, great thoughts tonight, great comments. I appreciate everyone's willingness to talk about this. So let's all just think about this, think about our life in view of what Scripture says, and then just move forward with the personal application that is most beneficial to us as we seek to walk with the Lord. Thank you. Hey, buddy. Hey, go back to your seat and I'll be there just a minute. You can show me, okay?
You'll have to fast because he eats all the food.
I'm glad you didn't say that.